can to share together the things of God in such a free and open way. We don't need to hide underground as Christians in some other places and periods of time, and even today, who meet in peril of their life many times. I'm hearing a bit of ringing on that. Can the sound be this? All right, I will wait for somebody to tell me that it's unbearable, and then we will stop again. All right? Now this morning we're going to go again to the Upper Room Discourse. So if you turn in your Bibles to John 13, we're going to read some selected portions today. We do this to get a foundation for our studies, and we're going to read a fairly lengthy section today that will do two things. First of all, it will expose our hearts and minds to the passages of Scripture that deal with the major theme we want to pull out of the discourse today. Remember, that's our overall study this week. It's sort of like the classroom now. We're taking a section of the Scripture that is generally identified as the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, and we're then now looking at the themes, the major subjects that the Lord dealt with in those crucial hours that evening that He spent with His disciples. And there are a number of them. We aren't going to exhaust them all, but one of the main themes that He dealt with was His going away announcement. And I am sure that when our Lord told His disciples that night that He was going away, that it created a measure of consternation in their minds that we cannot fully appreciate. And we're going to see some of that as we read these going away passages. And of course, as we will see in John's Gospel here, His announcement to them about going away really led to the prediction about Peter's denial. So let's go to John 13. We're going to begin reading let's go back to verse 31. So when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Then if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now down to verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Then in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Now you receive that you ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, that the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now here's a key verse. I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come. You will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. As I read through these passages, I think of a very frequent experience that we had years ago when our kids were young. Before I had administrative responsibilities at the college, when the summertime came and the classes were finished for a few months, we involved ourselves in all kinds of ministries in the summer, often traveling and camp and vacation Bible school ministries in various parts of the country. And of course, as you might expect, we drug our kids along with us. When our son was young, he was a homebody. And while he was a good-natured boy and cooperative, the fact of the matter is you could always tell that he longed to be at home. And particularly in those times when we were away for several weeks or a couple of months even in a stretch, he would just longed to be home. And when we said we were going home, oh, it was music to his ears. And it was interesting, when we would get home, I would watch him. He would go from room to room in the house and just sort of touch the furniture. You know, it was all still there, all those familiar things, and then his bed. Oh, my. He loved to get back to his bed. Well, they got a dose of that with their daughter, our second granddaughter in their family, Bethany. With her, it was slightly different. She was a homebody. She loved, for example, to come to our house. Oh, my goodness. Going to grandfather and grandmother's house. That was a great thing. But when night came, when it started to get dark, she began to get agitated. And she would come to her mother or her father and said, it's getting dark. It's time to go home. And then if they stayed until it was dark, she would come again and again and again. It's dark. It's time to go home. It's time to go home. And while you'd see that with interest and delight with these children, that's sort of the picture we have in our text today. We find the Lord Jesus telling his disciples again and again, I'm going home soon. I'm going back to the Father. In fact, in that one place, as we saw, he said, as he read their consternation when he said, I'm leaving you guys, he said, you should be happy for me because I am going to the Father. And I would imagine that most of us can empathize with that. You know the old statement, there's no place like home. And we see that interesting dimension to the upper room discourse. Then we've read most of the phrases and statements in the upper room discourse in which our Lord talked about going home, but it becomes a fairly significant part. We read a good bit of the upper room discourse here in order to include these going home passages, and they are significant for us to be sure. Now, of course, I think that when you see the Lord Jesus talking about going away, and Peter's statement, Lord, you say we can't go with you? Lord, I will lay down my life for you. And then Peter heard those rather solemn words from the Lord. Ah, Peter, if you only knew, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. Now, dear Peter, but again, we can empathize with Peter. Because that's the other side of the coin. The dynamic of the atmosphere that evening in the upper room was really a remarkable one. Here we have the Savior with his delight in his announcement to them. The time has come, and I'm about to go home, guys. I'm going back to my Father. And you can't help but see the delight in his heart in that. And yet the announcement to the disciples, to them it was the other side of the coin. Ah, going away, going away. Now, if you had read earlier, go back to chapter 7 in the book of John, and you will find that in one of his last public discourses, he told the people that he was going away. He was going away, and they would not be able to follow him. And I'm sure that when the disciples heard that, they wondered what he meant, but it probably did not register on them in the same way as it did now when he said, look, I told the world this, I told this to the people around several days ago, but now I am telling you in a specific way, I am going home. I am going to the Father, and you cannot follow me now. I've given you here the references in your notes to the accounts of Peter's denial. We're not going to look at those now. I sometimes think that we probably abuse Peter a little much by spending a great deal of time in the denial passages. They're there in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, so you can look them up and read them. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, you have both the announcement, the prediction of his denial, and the record of the actual event when, during the trial of our Lord Jesus, Peter was questioned about his association with Christ, and three times over he denied, even with oaths, that he even knew him. And we find ourselves a little bit awed by this until we look at our own lives and wonder about the times when social pressure made some of us reluctant to really stand up and be counted as those who were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it came in the context of the going away announcement. Now, notice in chapter 14, the response of our Lord in that crucial moment when he had announced to Peter that he was going to deny him, then coming to these wonderful words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I never cease to marvel at the Lord's tenderness toward his disciples. Even when they should have known better, even when they should have understood in a way that they were not understanding, the care, the tenderness, the patience the Lord had, his sensitivity to their needs and their feelings. This becomes an important part of life to those of us who walk with the Savior. And we find ourselves often thinking of what the writer of the Hebrews says when he reminds us that our high priest, he uses the negative form, but he tells us our high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is the reality of life. I grew up on a poor Missouri farm, and particularly for men, you don't even admit you've got feelings. You know, we're supposed to be hard guys. We're supposed to be tough. Men don't cry. We're supposed to be like robots, you know. And I grew up in that kind of context. But when you live in the real world for a few years, you realize that that's all a facade. We are human. We do have feelings. And sometimes our feelings are feelings of joy and elation. Sometimes our feelings are feelings of discouragement and despondency. It's a wonderful thing to know that our Lord understands that level of life perfectly. For some of us, and I'm one of those people, you have to learn to understand the feeling level of life if you've grown up trying to deny it. Well, it's a wonderful thing to know that our Savior understands and empathizes with all of our feelings. Our deep emotional needs are not foreign to Him. He understands perfectly. And I see that all through this upper room. Can you imagine what it was like after the consternation of that moment, not only for Peter, but the other disciples, to hear the Lord announce that He was going to deny Him, repeatedly deny Him. And within the immediate future, before the light of the next morning, He was going to deny His Savior. And while they sat there gasping, no doubt, for breath, the Lord announces to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." And again, He brought them back to this theme of going away. And He spoke about His Father's house. Look at His appeal to their faith. "You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many dwelling places." And He's telling them some important information here. He wasn't leaving them just because He wanted to abandon them. He was going to tell them in this discourse, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." He wanted them to understand the nature of His going. Now, we need to pause and say this. We have a perspective these disciples didn't have. You know, we look back 2,000 years in the page of Scripture and we see the whole panorama of events. We know what actually transpired. We know that there was, at the conclusion of this upper room, that they went out and there was more teaching on the way to the garden, and then Judas came and the betrayal took place and the mock trial and the crucifixion and the dread of those days in between and then we know all of that, you see. We understand it, but they didn't. They didn't. And for the Lord to talk about going away was nothing but gloom and doom for them. They had come, these 11 men had come to invest their whole lives in this person. They truly believed that He was the Christ. They had left their families for a period of time to serve and to accompany Him. These men had done this at great price to themselves and their own families. And they didn't know these details that we know. But the Lord is here teaching them and preparing them for what was to come. And praise God, in these preparatory statements, we see His promise. "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's why I'm going away." Let me ask you, Bible interpreters, when He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," what was He talking about? And some will immediately say He was going to heaven, going back to the Father's house. If you check your expositors in various commentaries on John's Gospel, you will find that an equal number say, at this point, He was talking about Calvary. That is where He prepared a place for them. And that may well be. Because if it had not been for Calvary, there would be no mansion for you and me. Now, that's a little prosaic, but that's absolute truth. If it were not for Calvary, there would be no mansion for us in glory. And so it may well be that we see a double. In fact, as He unfolds His going away statements, we are almost forced to realize that in this language that He was using, One of the reasons why the disciples had a hard time understanding what he was saying is because actually both going away dimensions are included. Both leaving them in the trial and in his death, as well as leaving them in the ascension back to glory after his resurrection. And we see both going away dimensions in the discussion that our Lord had with him. But that wonderful response that he made, I am the way. You don't know the way? You say you don't know? He said, you should know. I've talked to you about my Father's house. They knew where the Father was. He was not talking about Nazareth, although Joseph, I'm sure, if they had misunderstood as many did, was long dead. But when he talked about his Father, when he taught them to pray, our Father who art in heaven, he left them no doubt where his Father was. And they should have known what he was talking about. He was talking about heaven. And they should have known that, and he reminded them of that. But he said, in case you don't understand, gentlemen, I am the way. He didn't simply say, I will show you the way. Now, I know that liberals like to talk about the Lord being a way shower. He showed us this. He showed us this. This is not the language of Scripture. Our Lord did not say, I'm going to show you the way, I'm going to illustrate the way, I'm going to give you an example of how to face death. He didn't say all of those things. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This astounding statement, I hope you realize, is one of the most unpopular things the Lord Jesus ever spoke. And I have heard people almost go into a rage over our Lord's statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, that's absolute language. In our culture, we don't like absolutes like that. In fact, we don't like any absolutes if they relate to moral and spiritual and ethical things. But that is an absolute statement. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you can play with that, you can philosophize about that, you can question it, you can deny it, but that is what Jesus Christ said, and that is the truth. No one will live in the Father's house eternally except through him. Now we go on as we look at this statement, and we see, of course, that great revelation, the I Am. By the way, I should mention to you, some of you have commented on this to me, that John's Gospel is noted in that he picks out of the discourses of our Lord Jesus the great I Am titles. Our Lord's claim, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, and so on. I am the resurrection and the life. These great title claims of Christ are characteristic of John's Gospel, and there are seven of them. And this is one, of course, and obviously all of us have memorized John 14:6 somewhere long before this in life. At least I hope you have. You should be aware, however, that there are seven other I Am statements in John's Gospel. And we saw one of those in verse 19 of chapter 13 in our studies last night, where the Lord Jesus said, Now I tell you that before all of this comes to pass, you may believe that I am. Now that is not a title claim. That is a deity claim. And there are seven of those in John's Gospel. Not titles, but direct claims to deity. For example, you go back to chapter 8, and you hear the Lord Jesus say to the Jews, Before Abraham was, I am. Now, I know that translators characteristically add the word he because it makes better English. But the text simply says, I am. And the Jews understood this. In fact, in every case, they wanted to stone him when they heard him say this because these are deity claims. He is claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament when he says repeatedly, I am. So there are not only seven title claims, one of which we've just looked at in verse 6, but there are seven deity claims when the Lord Jesus simply told them, I am. You remember when they came to get him in the garden? In the darkness of that night, and all of the confusion of people and soldiers and disciples running and everything that was going on, even after Judas identified him, you remember on that occasion, he spoke the words, I am. And when he did, all of those around him that would take him, John tells us, fell backward to the ground. Just at his word, I am. Tremendous claim of deity that we see seven times over in John's gospel. Now in verse 25, as we come to 14:25, we see the promise of the Spirit. And this too is made in the light of our Lord's going away comments. He had told them the Spirit was going to come. You'll see this back in verse 16. He had given the Holy Spirit the title, the paraclete, the helper, the one called alongside to help. And he associates that now, beginning in verse 25 and 26 in chapter 14, he associates that with his going away. We're going to come back to this. One of our studies will have to do with the Holy Spirit teachings in the Upper Room Discourse. But notice the Lord associates that with his coming. And he sees this coming of the Spirit of God, pardon me, as his great provision for them. And he associates this with his peace. Verse 27. Not only was he going to give them the comforter, the helper, but in going away, he was going to leave his peace with them. A different kind of peace than the world gives. That's so true, isn't it? I hope we've lived long enough to realize that the world's peace is really sometimes just an exhausted cessation. People are done, tired of fighting. They don't have enough energy or money to fight anymore, so they just momentarily quit. Or they enter into an armed truce. That's the kind of peace that the world knows about. But the kind of peace that Jesus gives is a totally different kind. It's a peace that begins with peace with God. It's a peace that begins in the inner life of the individual believer. And the Lord Jesus promised that provision that he had for his people. But still again, his explanation of going away. And as you see in verse 28, I am going to the Father. And so his going away statements keep coming in this discourse. And in all of the confusion of their minds as they were trying to grapple with this, as we see over in chapter 16, they again say, what is he really talking about? What? We don't understand this. He's saying, I'm going away and you won't see me and then you will see me and I'm going away and you won't. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Well, we know, don't we? We know. And he told them, look, I'm going away. The figurative language of 16 and verse 25, where he tells them that I'm going away. And he admitted he had been using figurative language to them. But now he's making it crystal clear. He's going away to the Father. He's going away to the Father. And that great statement of verse 28, which some say is a summary of the first advent of Christ. Now I know that I characteristically think of John 3:16 as the whole Bible summarized in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what a summary of the whole of God's revelation. Well, now you want to summarize that first advent of Christ. This is one of the best ones you will find in the page of Scripture. He said, verse 28, I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Now that's not figurative language. That is as clear as it can be. As clear as it can be. He came from the Father into the world. He left the world and went back to the Father. And that's what he's been talking about. But part of the problem is, as you see it in verse 20, that in the meanwhile, there was another going away. And this would result in their lamenting. and they would be sorrowful. The world would rejoice, but they would be devastated and sorrowful. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the going away of his suffering and death. And the world rejoiced. They were finally rid of this imposter, this problem to them. Think of how the Jewish authorities must have rejoiced. Think of how relieved Pilate must have been when he was done with this whole business that he didn't know how to handle. What a relief. What a relief. And here are the disciples trembling in that upper room, crying their eyes out, fearful of their lives, devastated that they had lost the very one that they had so come to love and trust. Think of that. And the Lord warned them of that. He said, look, I'm preparing you guys for this. It's going to be. And that temporary going away, that would mean rejoicing for the world, but sorrow for them. And then his prediction that your sorrow will be turned to joy. What's that? That's resurrection. And think of how they responded, as slowly, by the way, as they did to the glorious reality on the third day that they faced when they realized that Christ was alive. And even after they had seen him, even after they had laid hold of him and touched him, they still struggled with their doubts. But he had prepared them for all of this. Now, as I say, you and I look back on this because we're accustomed to thinking through the whole narrative of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But these men were just taking it step at a time. And they were struggling with all of their human limitations and their human senses. But here's the tender heart of our Savior preparing them for all that was going to come and helping them to understand the eventual purpose in it all, that he had come here to fulfill a mission. He had come from the Father to accomplish something. And when it was accomplished, he would go back to the Father, having completed the work which was given him to do. And so you see both the big picture of Christ coming in this suffering advent, accomplishing what was given him to do in redemption, and then going back to the Father. That's the big picture. But then there's the microcosm, the immediate picture of the next couple of days, when he would go away in death and return to them in resurrection. And these two are tied together, and it's no wonder that these disciples were struggling. But I think it's a wonderful thing to realize that in his great heart of love, the Lord was preparing these disciples and giving us the wonderful teaching about the program and purpose of God. And we need to think through this again and again. Because again, I say, we live in a culture that is existential. Which means, we live in a culture that does not see plan and program and meaning in history. In any history. Including what we're considering here. We live in a culture that is not interested in history. We live in a culture that does not see purpose in the events as they are unfolded in human history. And we need to again and again discipline our hearts to remember that quite to the contrary, the Bible teaches us that there is a God who is the God of history. History is his story. He has been at work in history. God, as the writer of the Hebrews says, who in many ways and through many means in times past has spoken to us and now has spoken to us in his Son. You see, God has a program. God has a plan. And he is working it all out. Ephesians 1:11. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And we rejoice in knowing this. History is not just a bunch of meaningless confusion. God is at work. And these disciples needed to understand that. And eventually, of course, they did. And that's why, as we saw in those scriptures from Acts 2 and Acts 4 last night, when it was all over, Peter could say, look, yes, cruel hands took him. Yes, they were all against him, the Jews and the Romans and Pilate and everybody. But God was working out what he had planned to do. And the plan was being fulfilled with precision. Glorious to know that. Glorious to know that. And one of the things that really is important for you and me to know is the thing that the Lord was constantly emphasizing to his disciples. You guys are a part of that plan. See? So the plan of God is not just something out here. Not just something in a book. Not just something that we could draw a picture of with our prophetic charts, as much as I love prophetic charts. You, I, are a part of these great unfolding actions, plans of God. And it's glorious to know that. Glorious to know that. And what he has promised, what he has purposed, he will accomplish. Has he spoken and shall he not do it? The Old Testament prophet said. Has he said and shall he not make it good? Yes, he will make it good. Yes, he will make it good. And it's wonderful to know that because that involves you and me. And that's why it's so comforting for the Lord to say, look, yes, I'm going away. But I tell you, in my Father's house, there's a lot of room. There's a lot of room. And this is why I'm telling you. And I'm not deceiving you. If it were not so, I wouldn't say this. This is true, gentlemen. And to us today, ladies and gentlemen, this is true. There's a lot of room in the Father's house. And he has made preparation for us there. It isn't as though we're going to come groveling on our hands and knees to pound on the gates of heaven and ask Peter if he will let us in. You know, all of these kinds of jokes that we generate. Ah, come on, folks. We may joke, but let's understand the scriptures. There's place there prepared for you. Prepared. You probably had people come to your house unexpected and how you scramble around to try to grapple with these guests now, and it happens in our house all the time. And then somebody shows up and they need a roof over their head, so you quickly push everything. But then there are those times when people are coming and you're anticipating this and everything is all set, and how different it is. Well, when you're on the receiving side, I would much rather go where they're expecting me. And where everything is prepared, where they're not going to be in a panic, where I'm not putting anybody out. It's all set. It's all prepared. And that's what the Lord is saying to his disciples and to us. Because of the great work of Christ at Calvary, that death of substitutionary sacrifice, that glorious bodily resurrection, because of the work of Christ, there is room in heaven for you and me. And it's all prepared. It's all set. It's all a part of his plan. And you're not going to take him by surprise. Leave him off balance. Whenever time comes for them to open the room and let you in your own place. It's all set. All prepared. Great to know. Great to know. Wonderful. Wonderful. Now, a couple of thoughts here. First of all, as I look at this and see the disciples struggle to understand what the Lord was talking about, in this double picture of going away and the world rejoicing that they're going to be sorrowful, then they will see him again, and then he's going away because he's going to the Father's house. You know, this interesting picture that he is painting for here, and they didn't really fully understand that. The fact of the matter is that it should not surprise us that human beings struggle to understand divine truth. Of course, the classic statement is made in the First Corinthian letter. The natural man, Paul says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Unaided, we would have exceeding difficult time understanding any of these truths from the Word of God. Because there is that which is natural in all of us. So we shouldn't be surprised that we as human beings, like the disciples, struggle to comprehend God's truth. It's also wonderful to know, of course, that Paul goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that these things are understood when the Spirit of God is able to do His enlightening work in our hearts and minds. And when we turn to the Scriptures, we have that wonderful confidence that the same Spirit of God that moved these men to write the Scriptures 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, that same Holy Spirit of God is living in our lives as a permanent residence. And one of His great ministries to us is to illumine the page of Scripture and give us understanding of truth that we would not otherwise be able to understand. And we certainly see this when we see the disciples struggling and floundering to understand. And of course, we're very grateful that God reveals His truth to us. He is not under obligation to reveal His truth to us. As you read through the Bible, you become apparent. We've talked about this at length before. I know in previous times I've been here, I probably weary you by saying this, but you begin reading your Bible, in the beginning, God created, and you don't read many more words in the whole of God's revelation till you come to that important statement, and God said. And God said, right from the beginning. Our God, as to His very nature, is a communicative God. And when you hear the prophets stand before a nation and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Ah, yes, our God is a communicative God, and we will be eternally grateful that it is the very nature of the true God of heaven to communicate Himself and His plan to His creatures. How blessed we are that our God is a God who speaks. Ah, yes. And then, of course, we understand that the whole scenario is worked out. Known unto God are all of His works, the Scriptures tell us from the very beginning. Known unto God are all of His works. And this is what the Lord is teaching His disciples in the going away statements. It's all going to unfold as planned, gentlemen. And I'm preparing you for this. Because you're involved. Your emotions are going to be involved. Your lives are going to be involved. And I'm preparing you for all that's going to unfold. And then, of course, I see dear Peter facing that announcement of Christ that he was going to deny his Lord. And however Peter must have handled that in the next few hours, we don't know. But we do know that it became a reality. He did deny his Lord. But we also know that there was complete restoration. And I hope you've involved yourself in that kind of study as well. To know that our Lord, remember the announcement even that the angels made with divine authority when the disciples, when those women came to the tomb. Remember when they say, "Go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter." make sure Peter's included. Say, I could imagine just that little statement would lead me to understand that probably there was a level of shame and even a sense of reproach among the other disciples. Think of it. One of their number had betrayed him, and one of their number had denied him. I can imagine that there were moments of time in those in-between 3 days, between the death and the resurrection of Christ, when the other disciples were inclined to put Peter in the same category as Judas. That sounds bad, but I could imagine that would be very easy to do. But that wonderful announcement, run quickly and tell the disciples and make sure you include Peter. Make sure. And then there was that wonderful restoration and recommission that we read about in John chapter 21, where in the presence of the other disciples, the Lord focused on Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And recommissioned him in the service of Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a glorious thing to know of pardoning God. Even something as dastardly as denying his Lord publicly with oaths. And in the forgiving grace of Christ, it was all cleared and under the blood of God. And Peter could go on to serve the Lord as one of his great effective instruments of blessing in the years ahead. What a glorious God we have. What a wonderful thing to know a pardoning Savior. I hope that you never forget. I pray that I will never forget that we have a pardoning God. Peter talks about those who have actually lost sight of the fact that they were purged from their old sins. Pitiful state, folks, when we forget that we are forgiven people. Pitiful state. So we've looked quickly here at the going away passages. I hope that after this, as you read through the gospel accounts here in this upper room discourse, that these will stand out to you because they represent one of the main themes in our Lord's teaching to his disciples. And he was revealing something about himself and his plan. He was revealing something that they needed to understand to prepare them for the devastation and the shock that they were going to face. And he was turning their eyes to the future and eventually to the Father's house. And there's eventually no better way to live than to live in the anticipation of the Father's house. Someday, we're all going home. Yes. What a day that will be. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in this quiet evening that the Lord spent with his disciples, that he was able to turn their attention to the events that were just ahead, to prepare them, that he was going away, that he would be taken from them, and that they would lament and mourn, even though the world would rejoice. But then that their mourning would be turned to joy when they saw the risen Christ. And then that he would go back to the Father. We hear the eagerness of his own heart as he speaks again and again of the Father's house and going to his Father, and confesses his love for the Father and how he longed for that return to his Father. And we share with him the statement, if you really understood this, gentlemen, you would be happy for me. We are thankful, our Father, that all of this came to be a reality. Like everything else in the plan of God, it all unfolded perfectly. And that Christ did go to Calvary, but he did rise from the tomb the third day. And he did return to the Father on the day of Ascension. And we give you our thanks, our Father, that you're a God who works all things according to the counsel of your will. Help us in the assurance of this, Father, to keep our eyes turned to the future and to realize that your plan, your program for the ages, is not yet complete, that there are important events yet to come, and, like the disciples, we are involved in these important events. The rapture of the church, the certainty of the bema seat of Christ, the glorious return of Christ to this earth, the splendor of his thousand-year millennial kingdom, and then the unfolding of the ages upon ages in the ages to come, when he will set up his people as a display of his grace. All of these things fascinate us, Father, and we pray that you will teach us to look to him for the fulfillment of all that he has promised. Help us, we pray, to live with the glories of the Father's house shining in our lives. Help us, we pray, Father, to prove again and again that the future for the people of God is as bright as the promises of God. We pray in the Savior's name.